Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, tonight we continue our series on questions that Jesus asked. And the question this evening that I want to underline was here towards the end of our reading in verse 33. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't you show mercy on others just as you have received mercy from God? This is a rhetorical question in response to Peter's asking about how often he should forgive someone who wrongs him. And Peter's rather impressed with himself. Should I forgive them seven times? Not just once, not even three, but seven. And Jesus tells this parable to explain that the mark of the people of God is continual forgiveness, that we never withhold forgiveness. We never hold on to resentment. Jesus tells this parable in which a servant owes his master 6,000 denarii. A denarii was a day's working wages, allowing for a day off a week. 6,000 denarii, 20 years' wages. This was a huge debt that this first servant owed his master. And the servant begs the master for time to pay. And the master doesn't even give him time to pay. He simply wipes out and annuls the debt there and then. But then a second servant comes to the first servant and he owes him 100 denarii, about 3 months' wages. And again, he begs time to pay. But this time the first servant, rather than demonstrate the mercy that he had just received, he withholds mercy and throws the man in jail until he pays it back. And when the master hears that the first servant has not shown the mercy that he's received, then his wrath breaks out against him. God has shown us mercy. God has forgiven us our daily wrongs against him and against one another. A debt that wasn't just 20 years worth, that was an eternity's worth. And we are those who are the beneficiaries of God's boundless mercy. And having received his mercy, we're to be those who extend mercy to others, those who wrong us. I've always been inspired by the American apostle John Wimber. Some of you will remember him. He founded the vineyard movement. There's now about 1,500 vineyards around the world, and they're a wonderful movement open to the things of God. And one of the things that marks, one of the hallmarks of all vineyards is that they have what's called mercy ministry. They've written a number of songs on around the theme of mercy. It's part of their DNA. Where does that come from? It actually comes from John Wimber, the founder, right at the start. And in the mid-70s, he was driving along the freeway, along the highway, and he suddenly, as he was driving, had a vision of a giant honeycomb just dripping honey. And he couldn't see who was so there, so he sort of just pulled off the motorway. And there it was, it continued to sort of grow and to glow in his mind with honey dripping. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, what is this? What is this vision that you're showing me?" And the Lord spoke to him and said, "It's my mercy, John. It's my mercy, and there's plenty of it for everyone. It's my mercy, and there's plenty of it for everyone." It is in the nature and character of God to be merciful. And that's the first thing I want to underline this evening. God is merciful. God, if you like, is represented by the master here who comes and absolves, annuls, wipes out all that is owing against him. I love that old Book of Common Prayer that says God's property is always to have mercy. An old word, his nature, his character, it's in his very core DNA to be merciful. What is God like? God is merciful. The American writer Joseph Campbell said or wrote, "Computers are like Old Testament gods. They have lots of rules and no mercy." Well, Joseph Campbell knows as much about God as I do about computers, which is about nothing. Just a fleeting acquaintance with the God of Scripture shows that he is all mercy. He drips it, and there's plenty for everyone. The whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, reveals God's action towards humanity, which is marked by mercy. The word mercy occurs over 400 times in Scripture, and nearly every reference is to do with God's character, that he is merciful, and then a bunch which say that we're to be merciful because he is merciful. In Exodus 25, verse 17, God tells Moses, he commands Moses to build an ark, the Ark of the Covenant, which is to be the locus and focus for God's dwelling amongst the people of Israel and God's dwelling on this earth. God is always wanting to make his home with humankind. And it was a box with a lid containing some holy emblems, the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. And there was a golden lid, and on it were two angels, and God's Shekinah glory dwelt there. Mysterious, unfathomable, but God came and dwelt there. And what was the name of that place where God dwelt? The NIV translates it as atonement cover, which is wrong. And in Hebrew, it actually means literally mercy seat. What is the place where God dwells amongst us? It is the seat of mercy. God's dwelling with us is mercy. He is the eternal merciful one. And we approach the seat called mercy through the cross of Christ. Charlie's talked earlier on, well, he didn't talk, he was celebrating these holy mysteries, the mark of God's mercy to us. And he talked about Christ opening wide his arms. There is a wideness to God's mercy. Those of you who are from a Catholic tradition, some of you will have been taught that as the priest celebrates and consecrates the wine, even as we've received earlier. The tradition was to say, Jesus, mercy. At that moment, as we're contemplating the love of God poured out, the blood of God poured out through Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, the substitute and sacrifice for our sins. Those Catholics in their devotions would say, mercy me. They're understanding exactly what that represents. Here is a sign. Here is a symbol. This is the sacrament of mercy. We've just received. We've just come forward. We've had the bread and the wine. These are symbols, signs, and sacraments of mercy. Mercy. With a mercy people. Jesus experienced God's justice so we could experience God's mercy. No mercy was shown to Jesus at the cross so that mercy might be shown to us. This is our gospel experience. God's mercy triumphs over justice. Grace is getting the gifts that we don't deserve. Grace literally means gift. But mercy is not getting what we do deserve, which is punishment and judgment. We deserve God's punishment. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve estrangement from God. We deserve banishment from His presence because of our sin. But instead, we are shown mercy. God's justice is met in His Son, Jesus, at the cross. He experiences justice. We experience mercy. What an amazing thing. We should be shut out and separated from God. But God doesn't choose to call in the debt against us. Instead, having given us mercy and not calling in the debt, He pours out grace upon us and elevates us to be the very sons and daughters of the living God. What a thing. The Apostle Paul knew this better than most. Paul begins every one of his letters with the blessing, grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. All his letters start like that. And grace was the traditional greeting in the Greco-Roman world. Charis, grace. And peace was the traditional greeting and blessing from the Semitic world. Shalom or salam today in Arabic. And St. Paul is the first to combine the two. I've always loved that. We get grace and peace in Christ. And Paul, having experienced it, wants to just bless others with it and help others to understand that that is the authentic experience. That is what we know when we've met with Christ. But then at the end of his life, he writes two letters to his dear young sort of son in the faith, who he's nurtured and mentored, to Timothy. And in both of the letters to Timothy, he adds a word, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Why is that? I think it's because he's coming to the end of his life. He's in jail when he's writing it. He's about to be beheaded, AD 64, 65. He's writing these final letters to his son in the faith. And as he thinks about his experience of God, all those 3 decades since Christ met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his horse, and instead of breaking his neck, made him an apostle. What a thing. That's mercy. At the end of his life, he has to add this word in. Grace, mercy, and peace. In verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1, for those who are taking notes, he says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent of Christ, but I received mercy. But I received mercy. I acted ignorantly, he says, in unbelief, but the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with faith and love in Christ. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Of whom I'm the worst. That's what he thought. He had persecuted Christ. He was a Christian killer. He He was an assassin of the church. And then he becomes an apostle. And he says, I deserve this, but I receive mercy. And twice in that little passage, but I received mercy. But I received mercy. My mate David Ruiz, some of you know, the songwriter and church leader, he has in Hebrew here, mishpat, mercy. Tattooed. Not a bad tattoo. If you're going to have one, I'm not encouraging it. But if you're going to have, what mercy. We're the mercy people. We're the people who live from and in his mercy that drips like honey from a cone. In Graham Greene's novel, which I haven't read, but I've watched the movie, the old black and white one, Brighton Rock, there's a gang leader called Pinky, and he's a violent sociopath and murderer and racketeer. But he's very aware, despite all of that, that he is sinful. He's aware of his own evil. And he considers whether or not he should commit suicide. And he goes to a priest and asks the priest whether or not what would happen to someone who'd lived a rotten life and then committed suicide. What was waiting for them on the other side? The priest says this, you cannot conceive my child, nor can I, nor can anyone, the appalling strangeness of the mercy of God. You can't conceive, I can't conceive, no one can. This appalling, incredible, awesome, unfathomable strangeness of the mercy of God. He's far, far, far more merciful than we could possibly comprehend. He's the one who cancels 30 years worth of debt like that. God is merciful. Secondly, the mark of sin, the flesh, and the devil is merciless. If there is such a word, mercilessness. I'm not sure there is. Here's the thing, if God is mercy, the further we are away from him, the further we are removed from his nature and character and predicates and attributes and the less we are like him. The further we are away from God, the more merciless we become. Sin shows no mercy. In Romans chapter 1, where Paul begins to lay out the nature and character of sin, he talks about it as a rejection from God, a failure to worship God. And then that leads to the sin of idolatry. We worship other gods in that vacuum. And then immorality. And then we have this whole list of sins. And how does the list of sins end? It ends with being merciless. Often, especially in our current debate, we emphasize what's the beginning of the list with sexual immorality. But the end of the list, not the least important, is mercilessness, the lack of showing mercy. This is what it looks like to be far, far away from God through immorality, through idolatry, and then this whole list, and you end up showing no mercy. Sin shows no mercy. Evil shows no mercy. Perhaps one of the most marked manifestations of the demonic in the history of the world was in Nazism. You know, Hitler in 1939, in his infamous decree to his military commanders invading Poland, said this, kill without pity or mercy. All men, women, and children of Polish descent or language. Kill them all. In 1941, when they turned on Russia, he said, our war against Russia is one of ideologies and racial differences and will have to be conducted with unprecedented, unmerciful, and unrelenting harshness. It's the mark of the demonic. No mercy. Auschwitz, of course, was one of the final manifestations of that evil arising. The flesh shows no mercy. Shakespeare's Shylock gave alone to Antonio, but Antonio's business appears to fail, and Shylock calls in the debt. And the lawyer reads out the sort of signed agreement, and everything is in order. Shylock is due what he asked for, a pound of flesh, literally, a pound of Antonio's flesh. And then the lawyer balks at this and says, but the Jew must be merciful. And Shylock protests. He says, where in this document does it say I should be merciful? The flesh knows no mercy. When we are wronged, we don't let it go. We hold resentments and grudges. We want to get our own back. We want them to get what's coming to them. We want them to get their comeuppance, to receive their dues. We want to hold on to a sort of pagan or worldly wisdom that speaks about what goes around comes around, and it's all karma and they're going to get theirs. In our parable, the first servant wanted mercy for himself, and the gracious master is willing to show it, but he's not prepared to give the mercy he's received to the other. This is a shocking parable. I've never liked it. I don't like how it ends, because it messes with my head and it messes with my Calvinistic Reformed theology, because it seems to me that it's one of the only texts in Scripture that hint at the fact that we might lose our salvation. Mercy has been shown, but then mercy is withdrawn when the one to whom mercy is given will not themselves echo the mercy they've received. St. James says something along this line. He warns, he says that judgment triumphs over mercy, or rather, mercy triumphs over judgment. But, just seeing if you're awake, and well done for being awake. But he says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not merciful. If we close the door to showing mercy to another, it's as if we're also closing the door on God's mercy that we can receive. The world, the flesh, and the devil know nothing of mercy. And then thirdly, the church is a community of mercy. It's a community of the merciful. We're those who have received it, we live by it, we savor it, we thank God for it, and we extend it. That's what I love about the Vineyard, mercy. It's one of their values, should be one of ours. Jesus says, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? That's the question. It's rhetorical. But the answer is, of course. Of course we should be merciful. We are the servant whose debt has been cleared because of the master's mercy. We're like blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10 who cried out, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. We're like the tax collector on the threshold of the temple who in shame can't lift his head but beats his chest and simply cries, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God's response every time is, yes, I will have mercy. I'll cancel the debt, bring him here and heals the blind, and says that that republican, that tax collector's sins are forgiven. We're the people who drink from the cup. My Jesus, mercy. My Jesus, mercy. Isn't that wonderful? In Micah 6:6, a well-known verse, it says, what does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord want? I mean, when push comes to shove, Lord, what do you want from me? Well, here goes. How about this? Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Been thinking about that this week, because I've never really noticed that it says love mercy. Love mercy. Not do mercy, not even be merciful, but elevate it to something which is the object of your affection and your devotion. Mercy. I love it. Do you love mercy? Augustine used to address God as mercy, a proper name for God, mercy. Not simply as an adjective, the merciful one, but as mercy. If you love him, you'll love mercy, because he's all mercy. Are any of you here this evening holding resentments or bitternesses to someone? Jesus says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. If you hold bitterness or resentment or a grudge towards them, the chances are it's because they've offended you. You were hurt, you were wronged, someone has done something against you. You are on the bad end of a bad act, of a bad person. And yet the act of mercy is to show pardon, is to forgive. And if we're following Christ, it's even to bless. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus at the cross didn't say, when this is over, I'm coming back and I'm going to burn a lot of you in hell forever. He didn't say that. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Who's he saying that for? The very people who've just nailed him to a cross. The man who's going to ram a spear into his side in a few hours. The ones who've whipped him, scourged him, the ones who are laughing and mocking him and jeering him, the crowd who shouted, crucify him, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. One day he will return, and if people are not willing to accept that forgiveness, then they will walk themselves into eternity in judgment and fire. But from Christ's side, it's always, Father, forgive. It's mercy first, mercy first. In Victor Hugo's classic Les Miserables, I've never read it, but I've watched the movie and the musical. And that counts. And I've ordered it. Jean Valjean has been released from jail after 19 years of hard labor for theft. And he's a wandering vagabond. And desperately, you remember, he knocks on the door of, well, they say at one point he's Monsignor, but he's a bishop, bienvenu, who takes him in and feeds him and gives him a bed. Then when he wakes up, there's a knock at the door when the bishop wakes up, and in the night, Jean Valjean has taken all the silver and legged it, but he's been caught by the coppers, and they bring him back with a bag of swag, and there's the bishop. And the bishop immediately sees what's going on, and the bishop picks up two silver candlesticks from the dining table and says, John, you forgot these. You forgot these as well. Oh, so the policeman, oh, right, okay, we didn't realize you. And the policeman go, and Jean Valjean, he just stands there, he's freaking out. Why have you done this? Not only have you shown mercy by not handing me in, you've shown me further grace by giving me more. What is this? That's not how the world rolls. And the bishop sings in the musical, it's slightly different in the book, a bit longer, so I've gone for the musical version for time. He says, God has raised you out of darkness, and I've bought your soul for God. And then he says, you use that silver for good. And in the story, Valjean goes and uses the money for good. You'll remember, and helps the orphans and the poor. And actually in the book is given the nickname, the beggar who gives alms. The beggar who gives alms. I was talking to Charlie about it this week, and Charlie said, you know, there's truth in there, that Victor Hugo had been inspired by an actual bishop. And I went and followed some of that up, and indeed it's true. He was called Bishop de Mioli. Sorry if that's wrong, Jean-Luc. Mioli. And he was a genuine saint, who spent his own money blessing others, and so much so that while he lived, he was given the name Bienvenu, from which Victor Hugo nicks and ascribes it to the character in his book. Good welcome. Why? Because he was simply a gracious welcome. This is mercy. Not giving someone the punishment they deserved. And it comes with grace, giving them what they didn't deserve, but extra blessing. And we see it there in that wonderful bishop and we need to see it and express it in our own lives. And why would a bishop do that in the story? Why would a bishop do it in reality? Because he understands grace, because every day he celebrated communion. Every day he said, mercy me, mercy, mercy me, Jesus, mercy. I need to finish. I attended college with the sister and brother-in-law of a man called Bahram Dakani Tafti. Great name. And Bahram was assassinated by Iranian Islamic State agents in May 1980. And Bahram's father was exiled to the West. But he understood mercy. And this is a prayer that he prayed, I think, at the funeral of his son. I'm going to read it. O God, he says, we remember not only Bahram, but his murderers. Through their crime, we know your footsteps more closely in the way of sacrifice. This calamity makes obvious as never before our need to trust in God's love as shown in the cross of Jesus. Love which brings patience, forbearance, courage, loyalty, humility, generosity, greatness of heart. O God, Bahram's blood has multiplied the fruit of the Spirit in the soil of our souls. So when his murderers stand before thee on the day of judgment, remember the fruit of the Spirit by which they have enriched our lives and forgive them. And forgive them. His wife was shot. His son was killed. This priest of the Lord forgave. Jesus says, could you not forgive the servant who owed you? Should you not? We were talking earlier on about revival, and Charlie reminded me that in the Welsh revival, Evan Roberts repeatedly, every sermon, made this point. If you want to meet with God, if you want to know the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the anointing of God, then you've got to forgive. And he would ask this question, have you forgiven everybody, everybody, everybody? Have you forgiven everyone, everyone, everyone? And if there's someone that you haven't, and you know that even as I'm talking, their face comes into your mind, what they did to you comes into your mind, the experience of that comes into your body, you almost have a physical response to it, that deep emotions begin to rise up. This is a place of mercy. And we who've received mercy at his cup are to be those who forgive and do not withhold mercy from others. And tonight we'll give you an opportunity to bring that to God. You may have suffered something really awful, but you had to show mercy, because we're the people of mercy, because we follow the God of mercy. Amen.